And so I want to invite you again to open your Bibles with me to a portion of the Gospels that we realize are called the Passion Narratives. And this morning we have come to Luke chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. It is in these days preceding our remembrance of Good Friday and leading up to our exaltation of joy on Easter morning. As I have said, we're considering together the biblical record of Christ's last days, what he himself called the hour and the power of darkness, as he prepares and eventually will bear a cross up Golgotha's hill. We have already beheld the God-man, the Lord Jesus, agonizing in prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was Christ prepared in the depths of his soul to offer his body a sacrifice for sin. And then last Lord's Day, we stood by as Jesus, turning his face toward Jerusalem, offered up his cheek to the traitorous lips of Judas Iscariot, Christ betrayed. Today we travel the Via Dolorosa, in Latin, the path of pain or the sorrowful way, sometimes referred to as the Via Crucis, the path in Jerusalem that leads to the cross. By way of the four gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are given considerable amount of detail concerning the unconscionable and abhorrent assault made on the person of our Lord and Savior. And since God has given us this record, as difficult as it may be to think upon these things, we dare not veil the truth. We would be wise, for the sake of our own souls, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, even as acts of unspeakable violence are hurled against him. We do well, I think, to borrow the words of that godly hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, and make it our prayer: Jesus, keep me near the cross. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. One of the scenes on the way to the cross is set here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. I'd like to begin reading and have you follow along at verse 13 through to verse 25. Chapter 23 of Luke, verses 13 through 25. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, answered them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. In this and other aspects of the Passion narrative, we behold Christ abused. Well, let's ask the Lord now, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish his purpose when he reveals such sobering and essential truth to us. Let's pray. Father, we want to see Jesus, but not like this. And yet we know that you have the welfare of our souls in mind, and so we ask that you lead us along this cruel Calvary road, bring its scenes before us, and change us forever by it. We ask in the name of the one whose extreme passion has become our great salvation. Amen. Now, beloved, in my comments already, I've declared that God has a purpose in our commitment to meditate upon the sufferings of Christ. So, in my own studies, I became concerned with the fundamental question: what is to be our right response as we behold the suffering servant of Jehovah, as Isaiah refers to him? This man of woeful sorrows, acquainted with grief, whose visage, whose face marred beyond recognition, smitten of God and forsaken. What is the right way and the right response to look upon this scene? Some branches of ecclesiastical Christianity have made much of what is called a Lenten season. The immense Roman Catholic religion has a centuries-old tradition which they call the Stations of the Cross. They call the faithful to go beyond the mere mental reflection of the Passion of Christ and to make it an imaginative exercise involving one's senses and the stirring of one's emotions. I recall my own pilgrimage to Israel and the experience I had walking along the Via Dolorosa, the traditional path leading from Pilate's judgment hall through the narrow Jerusalem streets up toward Golgotha outside the city wall. The Roman church provides 14 markers or stations along the way where one can behold engraved representations of scenes depicting the sorrowful way of the Savior. One sincere Roman Catholic individual has testified this way, and I quote, "This is an imaginative exercise. Its purpose is not a historical examination of what really happened on that day. It's about something far more profound. It is a way to let Jesus touch our hearts deeply." End of quote. Well, it is certainly true that beholding the unjust sufferings of Christ should stir and touch our hearts. But my friends, surely Christ did not suffer such abuse so we can spend a few hours trying to get a feeling in our hearts. just what kind of feelings are we to have anyway? Another hymn writer, while not denying that the sufferings of Christ produce profound emotion, gets more, I think, to the vital issue of what should transpire in our lives as we behold the suffering servant of Jehovah. These are the words that she penned many years ago. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my own unworthiness. Gaze upon these scenes. Pray for a smitten heart. Pray to, if feel anything, feel your own unworthiness of such redeeming love. That hymn writer goes on, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, but my glory, all the cross. In the 14th century of the church's history, the leadership had drifted far from viewing the Bible as the ultimate authority in matter of faith and practice. And so God, being faithful to his church, raised up, among others, the great reformer Martin Luther. He would boldly call the church back to the scriptures while confronting the awful superstitions that dominated the hearts and minds of God's people in that day. Somewhere around 1519 to 1521, during the Good Friday Easter season, Luther preached a sermon entitled Christ's Holy Sufferings. In the whole first part of his message, he detailed what he called the false views of Christ's sufferings, the wrong way to view them. Here's what he said. In the first place, some reflect upon the sufferings of Christ in a way that they become angry at the Jews, even sing and lament about poor Judas, and then are satisfied. Just like by habit, such folks complain and blame others. Luther says such an exercise may truly be called a meditation, but not on the sufferings of Christ, but on the wickedness of Judas and the unfaithful Jews. Luther goes on, in a second place, others seek out the different personal benefits and fruits springing from a consideration of Christ's passion. One of Luther's contemporaries, Albertus, taught the congregation that to even think superficially upon the cross of Jesus would be better work than fasting for a whole year or attending hundreds of masses. The people then would decorate themselves with pictures showing scenes of Christ's suffering. They would wear booklets and letters and, of course, crucifixes, believing that this would protect them against the perils of flood, fire, or sword, and all other kinds of bad luck. Luther, of course, blasted this kind of rabbit-foot theology as a blasphemy against the body and the blood of Christ. Well, it was a long sermon, and as you know, your pastor follows in such traditions. Luther continued to expose such errors, but in the last half, of his sermon, he describes what he believes should take place in the heart of a person contemplating, in a right way, the extreme passion of Christ. Now, here is a portion of what he said. They meditate on the passion of Christ aright, who so view him that they become terror-stricken in heart at the sight, and their consciences sink in despair. They know that in the agonizing wounds of Christ is the severe wrath and unchangeable earnestness of God in regard to sin and sinners. That God was of such pure eyes and holiness of nature that the Father was unwilling to have his only and dearly beloved Son set sinners free unless he paid the costly ransom for them, as is mentioned in Isaiah 53:8, which was Luther's text, and I quote, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Isaiah records the voluntary nature of Christ's offering with the words of Isaiah 50:6. Can prophecy get any more exact than this? I quote, "I offered my back to the lash and let my beard be plucked from my chin. I did not hide my face from spitting and insult." That's an Old Testament scene of the Calvary road that was yet to be trodden by our Lord. Luther's sermon a half century ago speaks to this very moment in time, I think. The battered, bruised, bloodied, abused Christ is God's opinion of human sin. Is it ugly? Yes. Is it filled with horror? Yes. It is God's opinion of human sin. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, created to be a reflection of the glory in God's own image, has been ruined by the terrible and disfiguring effects of sin. There's a vivid New Testament text that dramatically clarifies and intensifies those Isaiah passages. Remember Isaiah 53:8, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken, smitten of God." The Apostle Peter, a distant eyewitness to the abuse and crucifixion of the Holy One, writing after the resurrection, saw in the bleeding sacrifice the horror of his own sinfulness. Here's what he writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and following. "He," Christ, "committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, while being abused, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously." And we hear that. No sin in him, no deceit, and yet reviled. Why? Well, Peter writes on. This is it. "He," Christ, "himself bore our sins in his own body. By his wounds we were healed." The word of the living God says to us in the record of Christ's terrible passion, "See what sin has done to your souls. The soul that sins shall die, and a terrible death at that. How sin abuses, disfigures, mars, pains, and ultimately destroys the very image of God in a sinful humanity. The battered body of Christ is a picture of the ruined soul of man. The Apostle Paul, in agreement with Isaiah and Peter, emphasized this same truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Now, Luther's concerned and ours. How do we rightly view the horrific abuse of Christ? This is it. We behold in physical form the spiritual reality of sin's abuse. Now, next Lord's Day in this series, we will see our sin nailed to the cross. But in the bitter hours that precede the atoning sacrifice, we see graphically displayed the terrible nature of sin as God sees it. You and I never really see much of the terrible nature of sin. Sin's working is such that it insulates our own hearts through deception to know just how bad our situation is. Our own hearts continually deceive us concerning our actual condition and the true heinousness of sin. So the Bible has to tell us. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is God alone knows it. And we assume that it must be talking about somebody else when we read that kind of verse, not our hearts, certainly. But friends, if you lay claim to the suffering and death of Christ as your hope and ground for inheriting heaven and not hell, then do not turn away from the record of Christ's abuse. I walked along this Calvary Road this week by harmonizing all four Gospels. And this is what I found. From the time of Judas' betrayal, which we looked at a week ago, these things came to the lily of the valley in rapid form. First treated like a robber, seized and bound, then charged with the capital crime of blasphemy, spit upon, buffeted, smitten, beard pulled out by its roots, blindfolded, made sport of, and mocked, then charged with perverting the faith, then made to bear the guilt of the murderous Barabbas, stripped naked in the public square, broken and shredded by the dreaded Roman scourge, and unjustly, but nevertheless officially condemned to die by the prolonged torture of the crucifix. But if you and I are to rightly view this unspeakable abuse, you and I must see the true nature of our sin projected in technicolor, if you will, on the wide screen of Jesus' flesh and his outstretched arms. Romans 4:25, another proof text of where I'm going with this. He was delivered up, the Greek means stretched out, because of our transgressions. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 could hardly make this more clear. Quote, when you and I were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How? Having canceled out the certificate of debt, which he took out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Gaze upon this bloodied one, and you see your sin. O Christ, were you treated like a robber? Those were Jesus' own words. Do you come out to me this way with your clubs and your swords and treat me like a robber? And Christ answers to us this morning, yes, I was treated like a robber. You see, sin robs God of his glory. And every fallen human creature, bearing their sin and still outside of God's grace, every day, every moment, is robbing God of his glory. We were meant to reflect his likeness, made in his image. But as another songwriter says, we live more like children of hell. Were you seized and bound, O Christ? Yes. Sin seizes the soul and mind and places our wills in bondage. Were you, O Christ, charged with blasphemy? Yes. Becoming your sin. Sin by its nature puts the sinner at enmity with God, so that we do not bless but curse his blessed name. Did they, Lord, spit upon you, and more than once? Yes, it's in the record. Were you buffeted, smitten? Had your hair pulled out, made sport of, and mocked? That crown of thorns? Did human beings that you created to be in your own image do that to you? And he answers, yes. You see, sin degrades human relationships. Man's inhumanity to man, all forms of abuse, violence, and cruelty, it all has its roots in the depravity of the human heart. And that's what Jesus was becoming, sin for us, and about to nail it to the cross. Oh Lord, the faithful one, they called you a pervert. They said that you were perverting the faith, things sacred. And he would say to us again, yes, sin tainting and twisting everything intended for blessing, and therefore spoiling the very purposes of God and his good gifts to man. Good news for perverts today. Christ bore that sin to his cross as well. You were an exchange, bearing the guilt of the hideous Barabbas. Yes. You see, sin sows the same murderous seeds into every heart that knows what it is, even if for a moment, to hate another. Those are the seeds. It's what Jesus preached sometime before these scenes. I tell you that if you say that you hate, you have already committed murder in your heart. In a day of incredible modesty, really, even to the covering of the whole body, they stripped you naked. There's some debate out of the record of history and among theologians. Was Christ spiked to a cross totally nude? But the scripture says he was stripped. Yes, because sin brings its open shame into the public square and destroys even the boundaries of public decency. Oh Lord, that scourging with those cords tied to them, sharp pieces of rock and bone, broken and shredded you were. And he would say, yes, and how dreadful the scourge of sin tears a life to shreds, leaving the broken pieces of a ruined life laying on the ground. Condemned officially by the powers that be, condemned to death, yes, for the wages of sin is what, folks? Death. If he is our sin personified, being nailed to a cross, then these things are true. The gospel is this, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Bearing sin's abuse and its punishment, Christ carries our every transgression, our broken lives, and the sentence of death in his own body. He dies in our place. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us home to him and with his Father to share the love and the glory he had with his Abba before even the world began. This is the suffering of Christ, and this is the gospel. Does it mean nothing to you? All who simply pass by or have seen the movie, shed a tear or two, it is much more. Just this week, a 21-year-old man by the name of Dan went to see a movie, The Passion of the Christ. Soon after, he made his way to the Fort Bend County Sheriff's Department, Texas, and confessed to killing Ashley Nicole Wilson. She was pregnant with his child at the time of her death by hanging back in January. The coroner had ruled suicide as the cause. Now, of course, the authorities know, as one detective put it, that in a very meticulous, well-planned, and well-executed way, he coaxed the young woman, just 19 years old, into writing a suicide note, using gloves to avoid any DNA evidence, and proceeded to lift her up upon a noose in her own apartment and murdered her in cold blood. But he went to see a movie. Having gotten away, the proverbial perfect crime, Detective Mike Kubrick, interviewed by the media, made this amazing statement, and I quote, Daniel Leach, having seen the film and talking to a spiritual advisor, felt that in order to have redemption, he would have to confess his sin and do his time. End of quote. Daniel Leach, you see, according to Martin Luther in the record of Holy Scripture, did indeed view abuse and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the only right way. Repentance, confession, and faith in Jesus Christ, because that brings God's full redemption. Dan Leach, we are told, faces up to life in prison. That's the restrained response of a civil system. One, in my opinion, that falls short of what would be a more appropriate capital punishment. But my friends, Dan Leach, having confessed Christ as his Savior, will at the end of his days enter without fear into the very presence of God. And you and I want to say, he's unworthy. But the wounds of Christ will speak on his behalf to his Father. And Dan will spend an eternity astounded in awe of an amazing grace that could save a cold-blooded murderer wretch like him. But this is the gospel. Dan will confess with his mouth on that day that Christ alone, and at such great cost, could transform such a monstrous existence into something beautiful. The ruined young man had nothing, as the chorus says, which we're going to sing, brokenness and strife, guilt and shame, unworthiness, but God will make something beautiful. And he will make it last forever. Join me in the singing of that chorus. Many of you know it by heart. It's number 519 in the hymnal. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All we had was brokenness and strife. But Christ makes something beautiful out of the horrible. Let's stand together and sing this song of thanks. Every ugly thing about us, by faith in Christ, gets carried to the cross and buried with the Savior, but never to rise again. Only he lives now to make intercession for us. Just before we go out those doors, which have been swung wide there in the back of the sanctuary, I must ask if there's anyone here this morning that up till now perhaps has not viewed these terrible sufferings of Christ in the right way. You've not identified the abuse of Christ with your own sin and what it is he was doing on behalf of sinners. I'm going to ask that everyone just bow their head right now and close their eyes. And in one solitary moment, I want to invite you to pray a silent prayer if you've never prayed it before. Begin by thanking the Lord Jesus Christ for becoming your sin and nailing it to the cross. Invite him now to be your Savior and the Lord of your life for the rest of your days and on into the eternity to come. If you struggle with words, and if you mean this from your heart, cry out and say, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you will go home justified because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.